Well, welcome everyone to Palm Sunday Saturday, and happy to be here tonight. pray for me. I've been sick all week. Pray that my voice holds up throughout the message. God willing, it will. If not, then I didn't need to share it. So today is a day to worship Him, and so I am happy to be here and happy to be with so many wonderful saints serving the Lord. So pray with me as we get into the message tonight. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here. I pray, Lord, that we would learn from your word, even the familiar passages, the things we go over once a year, the things we may go over even more than that. Lord, would you speak to us as we open your word? Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, tonight is a great night to worship God, isn't it? It's warm outside. It's beautiful. It's a little bit different from our past Palm Sundays in that we are worshiping on a Saturday. And that's because the Lord has opened the door for us to worship on a Saturday. He's provided a place for us. He's provided a great group of people to gather together. And you are the church. And so as the church gathers, as we open His word, we do want to acknowledge that it does feel a little bit different because it is a Saturday. And we are celebrating Palm Sunday. But if it makes you feel any better, if you were in Japan right now, if you were in Tokyo, it's already Palm Sunday. So there are saints around the world that are already celebrating Palm Sunday. And so we are celebrating right at the exact moment they are. So we are not left out. And so if that makes you feel any better, you can think of it that way, that we are there somewhere around the world. It is Palm Sunday, and so we will just believe that, and we'll go forward. But we want to touch upon the significance of a few things as we talk about this scripture tonight. You know, there's a unique place in the church worshiping on Palm Sunday, and I'd like to take us, because we are worshiping on the night before Palm Sunday, there was an event that happened right before the triumphal entry, a dinner party that occurred, and I'm going to start there tonight, and of course we're going to get into the events that transpired on the triumphal entry, and we'll touch on that as well. But join with me and turn to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we're going to talk about this dinner party that's going on first, and we'll lead into some of the events that transpired as Jesus made his triumphal entry. Here in John chapter 12, starting in verse 3, I'll kind of lead you up to it and give you some background, but here what's going on is there is a dinner party at the house of Simon the leper. And Simon has been healed from his leprosy, and also, Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and so this party is being thrown to celebrate the great works that Jesus has done in the lives of Simon the leper and Lazarus, raising him from the dead. And so Mary and Martha are there, their friends, their family, their acquaintances, and I'm sure some spectators who want to see what's going on are all involved at this dinner party. And we're told by putting Matthew, Mark, and John together that Lazarus was actually at the table having dinner with them. And this is where Mary anoints Jesus' head and his feet. We're told in other gospels that his head is anointed, and here in John, he emphasizes the feet. Read with me in verse 3. It says, verse 3 of chapter 12, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil." Matthew and Mark tell us that she anointed his head, as I said. John has a different intention here in mentioning his feet. You see, anointing someone with fragrant oil was normal. It's customary when you go to somebody's house. You'd have your head anointed. That's normal. Sometimes they'd even offer you fresh clothes, a bath, get a little washed up, get ready for this dinner party. But this was very different, the anointing of the feet. And throughout the Old Testament, oil is used to symbolize sanctification, the setting apart for service, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's why the high priest was anointed. It's why kings were anointed. Remember Samuel pouring out the oil over the head of David. And this message of Jesus being anointed on both the head and the feet be a very symbolic act. So I think the symbolism here is rich and wonderful. And I don't think you have to pick one or the other. I'm going to take all of the above, that the head and the feet were anointed. The head, the Spirit is upon him. He's our king. He's our high priest. The feet, that he's worthy of our praise. That he's our God. He's our Lord. It says that Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. In essence, she's saying, you are my king and you're my Lord. The anointing of the head, the anointing of the feet, you're my king, you're my Lord. And the picture painted here is God-ordained, I believe. There's an act of worship taking place, and I don't want you to miss this because it pertains to what we're going to see a little bit later. I listed a few things. This is from a message I did back in John, but as I was praying over this message, I just thought, you know what? This bears repeating. It needs to be repeated about the worship that goes on, that takes place. In Mary's act of worship, we see some models here. First, we see her posture. She comes before the Lord as a servant at his feet. And three times we see Mary at the feet of Jesus. You guys will recall when she learned at his feet in Luke while her sister worked. Remember that? And then when her brother Lazarus had died, remember she came and fell at Jesus' feet? And then here she anoints his feet. We must spend time at the feet of Jesus in worship. Learning from him, casting our cares upon him as we surrender and praising and honoring him with our worship. In her worship, we see humility. Washing someone's feet was the job of the lowest servant. It wasn't for the lady of the house or somebody who is exalted or somebody who may even have been wealthy, as we believe that Mary and Martha probably were. They were probably merchants. And yet, she's taking a place of humility, and during dinner, Mary's gift was remarkably humble, but the Lord Jesus bestows honor on her humility. She's the only one who anointed him for burial. Remember that after his crucifixion, it was the Sabbath, they couldn't do a proper burial. He didn't get properly anointed. This was the time to do it. Because she humbled herself. Three, we see selflessness. She doesn't care what others think about her worship. You know, it wasn't an honorable thing for a woman to let down her hair in Jewish culture. You wouldn't really catch a woman with her hair down in Jewish culture. And yet here, among all of these guests, throwing a party, she has her hair down. Not only that, she's using her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. This is an act that could cause a little social stir. This was unacceptable. Yet, her worship doesn't consider self. How will I look? What will people think? What do people say if I raise my hands? Who's looking? This is an act of worship that does not consider how she looks to the people at the table. This act of worship came at a cost. We're told in John that the oil cost 300 denarii, or roughly a year's worth of wages. A year's worth of wages? We're talking 85,000. I don't know what you make a year. 100,000 a year? That's a lot of money to waste on somebody's feet. But yet it wasn't wasted. It was an act of worship poured out on the feet of Christ. Spurgeon says it was very costly, but it had not cost a penny too much now that it could be used upon him. There was a pound of it, but there was none too much for him. It was very sweet, but none too sweet for him. I love that. And in 2 Samuel 24, David's sin causes a plague. Remember that? Remember that when he goes to buy a place to offer a sacrifice, he gets offered the place for free. And David says, I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And Mary lives this out. She doesn't offer to the Lord what costs her nothing. She offers to the Lord what costs her tremendously. This is like taking your savings, your security, and breaking it open and saying, I'm moving forward with Jesus. Holding nothing back. Not leaving my security here. Not having my dowry or anything left in the tank. But I'm laying it all out there for him. Lord, please examine us. You know, I think about this and I just think, man, I don't want to leave things on the table. I don't want to give my leftovers to the Lord. I don't want to bring my second best to him. I want to bring my best in my worship. And what Mary is doing here with her act of selflessness, with her act that came at a cost, she's providing an example of worship. She brought something of high value to the Lord. It's interesting that many families would pass down an oil like this generation after generation. This was the emergency fund. This was, if you ever get in trouble, you go and sell this to get out of trouble. You ever get into debt, you go liquidate this. And it's your security net. What would it look like if God asked you to get rid of your security net and worship him? There's a deep cost to that. You can tell by the reaction of the disciples the cost was extravagant. Because you see in their reaction, like, what? Why are we doing this? This is too much. Is there a cost too high, though? What is Jesus worthy of? Number five, it affected everyone. There was an effect on the people of this house, starting with Mary. Mary wiped his feet with her hair, which means not only was her hair down, which we talked about, but now it's saturated with oil. Her worship has made her look and smell like her Lord. She looks like him and smells like him. When was the last time you were so involved in worship that you came away feeling like I was right in his presence? That people came up to you and go, what is different? What is going on with you? That you spent time really in his presence, worshiping him, glorifying his name. The oil she just brought for him in worship is now upon her. Isn't this just like our God? We bring him the worship to bless him, and he ends up blessing us. Isn't that how it goes in worship? We're bringing things to the Lord. We're talking to him. We're praying to him to glorify him. And we come out of it totally blessed, totally rejuvenated, excited about the Lord, ready to serve him. You can't outgive God. You give to him. He returns it pressed down, shaken, multiplied. He hands it back to us. Not only did she have the fragrance of Jesus on her, but the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. The smell permeated into everything that was being done in that house. Everyone at that table and in that house, they were affected by her worship. What would your home look like if your worship permeated your whole home? What would your work look like? What would our city look like if our worship permeated this city? Smell is so powerful. It's a powerful memory. Can you just think about something from your childhood and remember a smell? I have a whole bunch of those. It's the eucalyptus trees at night. There's a smell in Southern California where I grew up that in the evening there's orange blossoms. And so there's a certain time of year when you'd walk down the street and you just smell orange blossoms. And you're like, wow, it takes me right back to being a kid, riding a Dino VFR through the streets. If you know what that is, you're kind of old like me. But you had a BMX riding on the streets and out playing Pogs and playing hide and go seek at night. Those memories come flooding back with the smell. We can smell something and bam, we're right there. You can imagine this time and place that this smell is permeating the whole house. The smell, this aroma, it left such an impression on John that decades later, he's writing about it. He's going, man, I think back to being in that room and that smell. That smell permeated that whole room. And likewise, worship, it leaves an impression. If any of you were blessed to have grandparents or parents who were worshipers, it left an impression on you. It left a deep impression on your life, like a smell would. And you think back on them and you go, that affected me. And it's wonderful. Number six, her worship was eternal. Longer than that oil would have lasted. And I say that in this way. All who have read Matthew, Mark, and John have heard about Mary's act of worship. In fact, Jesus said that they would. In fact, John chapter 11 starts with him saying, hey, remember it was the Mary who anointed the Lord's feet, as if everyone in Christendom had heard of her. You've heard of her? Remember, it was that Mary. It was that Mary who anointed his feet. We've all heard about her. That heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will not pass away, by no means pass away. And her name is written and associated with an act of worship with our Lord and Savior. Even the Lord himself prophesied that she would be memorialized for this act. Matthew 26:13 says, assuredly I say to you, whoever, whenever or wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman, what she has done, will also be told as a memorial to her. Wow, how many millions of Christians have read about her and read about her worship? This is no insignificant act. We often think about the things that are insignificant and unimportant. And we do a lot of things that are insignificant and unimportant, but worship is not one of them. Worship is significant. Worship is important. It has an eternal ramification. So Mary displays this great model of worship. Judas and the other disciples, of course, they think it's a waste. They're complaining about it. But Jesus sees her heart and approves her worship. Now, put those thoughts on a shelf. Put them aside. Retain them. And we'll come back to them. But now we're going to go to the day, a couple days later, where Jesus would reveal himself to the multitudes as the Messiah, the promised Savior. And it's what we celebrate tonight, right? So read with me. The scripture here is Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 29. Speaking of Jesus, it says, and it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Verse 37, and then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Amazing. The rocks would cry out. Why? Because it was the appointed day, the day of Messiah the Prince, the day the Savior was to be presented to his people. And all creation knew it. Mankind didn't. They missed it. But the rocks would even cry out. Jesus came on a specific day. It wasn't an accident that Jesus came on the colt of a donkey on that very day. The triumphal entry was the appointed day by God himself that his plan of salvation would be officially revealed. It's not just a random day. How do we know that? Jesus himself said in Luke 19:41 through 44, he weeps over Jerusalem. He says this, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Not only was there a specific day that Messiah had come, but Jesus says that the day was knowable and that they should have known. And now because they didn't know, Jerusalem would be destroyed, and so destroyed that no stone would be left upon another. How could they know the day of the Messiah? It's Daniel 9:25. Mark it in your Bibles, mark it in your notes. Daniel 9:25 says this, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, and even in troublesome times. Now the word weeks is just a set of sevens. Just a set of sevens. And so we know that when the command went forth to rebuild Jerusalem, you can just start the clock. And I present this every year just because we need to know this. We need to know that the day was knowable and that they should have been expecting their Messiah any time now. And even if you're 1 or 2 days off, you're not that far off, right? So March 14th, 445 BC is Nehemiah 2:1. That's the day that the command went forth to rebuild Jerusalem. That's when the clock starts ticking for Messiah to show up. A man named Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince, where he does all the math, tries to do all of the math concerning the coming of Messiah, get it down to the exact day, right? He calculates, uses all the leap years, all this. He says 483 years, which would be 173,880 days. I put all the math up there. It gives you a date of April 6, AD 32. Now, I'm not going to build a foundation on this. I think he's probably close, if not the exact day. But here's the thing. What it demonstrates is there cannot be a Messiah that comes 10 years later. There can't be a Messiah that comes 20 years earlier. There can't be a Messiah that comes 400 years later. There's a Messiah that comes when he's supposed to come. And there's an appointed day. So there's also a specific way that Messiah has to come. It's Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, not just any donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Is that specific enough for you? He's going to come this many years later from the building of Jerusalem, the command to go forth, and he's going to be riding a colt of a donkey. Interesting. It's as if Jesus is making a public declaration here by riding something. Coming in on a specific day, in a specific way, he's saying, I'm presenting myself. I'm presenting myself as the Messiah who was to come. There is no other. So he's coming on the appointed day. He's coming in the appointed way. And he's saying, I alone am qualified to save. You see, the crowds and the followers of Jesus had it right when they cried, Hosanna. Hosanna means please save us or save now. It's urgency. Please save us. It's also a messianic pronouncement that he was the Savior, the Son of David, the one they've been waiting for. Jesus confirms this, or he says some similar things, but Luke 19:10 says this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 14:6 says, Jesus is like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive. That's pretty narrow. Yes, because he's the one on the appointed day, in the appointed way, that can save. There is no other. The disciples and the crowds, they got the saving part right. They proclaimed that he was the Savior, but it seems they had a little bit different idea of what it meant to be saved. Stick with me here. You see, Jesus came to save them from their sins and not from Rome. That's a big difference. He's come to save you and I from our sins, not from our circumstances necessarily. That's kind of not what they were expecting. But look at this verse that they were quoting. See, remember, they're singing a song. They're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they're quoting Psalm 118, which you guys quoted at the beginning of the service. Turn with me to Psalm 118, verse 25. And it'll also be up on the screen. Psalm 118, it says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. And he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Who are they saying this to? Say, so you're the Lord, you are our God. And they're saying these things like Hosanna, but they don't realize that he's to be the sacrifice they're talking about. They're saying, bind the sacrifice to the horn of the altar. Well, he's the one that's going to be the sacrifice. Saying, you sent us light. Isn't that what Jesus is called? In him was light, and there was no darkness at all. They don't even realize what they're saying, but they're pronouncing it. It's amazing. And so as they're pronouncing this, John gives us some more insight into this verse when he talks about it. In verse 11 of chapter 12, kind of going back to where we started. Verse 12 of chapter 12 in John. It says, the next day a great multitude had come to the feast. And they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, quoting that Psalm 118, right? But it says something different here than what Luke said. It says that they took palm branches. Why palm branches? Palm branches have become a national symbol. Become a national symbol of revolt, a national symbol of pride. It had become a national symbol during the Maccabees revolt. The Maccabees revolt in 164 BC, there was a rededication of the temple when the Maccabees stood up. And the palm branch became the symbol. And so now they're holding this palm branch and they're saying, save us, save us, save us, please. What most of those people are saying is not the save us Messiah from our sins. They're saying, come set us free from Rome. We see a contrast in the worship of Mary and the worship of those who would worship for their own agenda. And I just want to acknowledge there were probably some people with pure motives in that crowd. Some people who laid their cloak down. Some people who really were worshiping the Lord. But there was a multitude of people who were worshiping for what they could get out of it. You're going to set us free from our captors. You're going to give us a new life. Does this sound familiar to what some Christian circles are promising? Well, if you just worship him, you're going to have a boat. You're going to be free from all sickness. You're going to be free from all concern if you just do it this way. And the worship is based on what they are going to receive, not on who the person is they're worshiping. Look at this contrast between Mary's worship and the crowd here. Her posture, number one, her posture was bowed down, yet they're waving branches, hopping, yelling, standing tall. She worshiped in humility. There was a posture of a servant versus the posture of national pride, waving the palm branches. She had a posture of selflessness. She let her hair down, not considering how she looked, selfless versus selfish. What can I get out of this? Get us out of this Roman captivity. The Messiah is here for us, by us. It's going to be a Jewish state, King of David. We're going to rule the world again. That's the idea. Her worship came at a cost. Her family inheritance versus what did they surrender? Free branches. Now, some of them gave their cloaks on the ground, but the majority, you got a free branch and you're worshiping with your free branch. It costs you nothing. Not the same cost. Her worship affected everyone who was around her versus this appears to affect everyone, but we know that it was not lasting. They're saying all the right things right now, but in a couple of days, they're going to be saying the opposite things about Jesus. And then lastly, her worship affected eternity. Her worship was lasting versus their temporary worship. They would cry something totally different in a couple of days. And as I said, not everyone, but those multitudes, they had fit the Messiah into a predetermined mold. God, if you'll do this for me, I will worship you. Does that sound like a familiar deal in our culture? God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll serve you. If you'll act in this way, I will then act in this way towards you. That's not how it works. He's either God and he's worthy of your praise, or he's not God. It doesn't have anything to do with how good he is to you, whether he's worthy or not. He's worthy of your praise, regardless of circumstance. And a lot of what's going on here reminds me of what's going on in the world, what's going on, and I hesitate to even say the Christian church, I would say the church with a small c. As long as I'm pleased with how you're handling things, I'll give you my worship. As long as you're okay, you're not messing up my life, I'll attend some services. As long as you don't say anything that I don't like, God, I might even give. Don't ruffle my feathers. Don't make me uncomfortable. Don't ask more than I'm willing to give. It's not conditional, guys. Our worship of Him is for who He is. It's not on how I feel. It's not my circumstances. It's not my emotions. It's none of that. He is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's worthy of our praise. And so this day we celebrate, God forbid that we should ever worship like these people, making it conditional, making it, you know, I'll worship you as long as you come and save me. He's already done the work for us now, this side of the cross. And our worship must be because of who He is. So tonight, one of the things that I want us to take away from all of this is it's a great time to worship. It's a great time to worship the King with real worship, authentic worship, worship that means something and costs something. This isn't a pledge drive. This isn't a, hey, okay, now you need to sell everything. We're not running a cult. This is, listen to the Lord. As the Lord puts things on your heart, maybe He's asking for 15 minutes in the morning of your time. Maybe He's asking for you to just spend time with Him. Get into His Word. In fact, I know that's the case. He wants to be with you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants you to sacrifice in that area to spend time with Him. But in the next few minutes, we're going to do something that is a little bit unique, a little bit different. What I'll ask you guys to do before we play the song, right after I pray, I'll ask you guys to get up, find a group of people, and share something that you're thankful that God has done. Share a praise with one another. It can be a new thing. It can be an old thing, a thing that happened a long time ago, a thing that happened yesterday or today. But I want us to be people who praise Him. Not because, you know what, I'm going to praise Him because of all the things I'm going to get out of it. I'm going to praise Him because He's worthy of it. He's worthy. And when we tell about the great things our God has done, we encourage one another. We want to be a body of believers that lifts up the name of Jesus Christ. And hearing about what God has done in our lives encourages others and builds other people up. And so as I pray, I would ask you to gather together in a group, share something wonderful that God has done in your life to encourage those around you. Amen. Lord, we thank You that You are worthy of our praise. Lord, we see how perfect Your plan is. We see how wonderful Your love is. Lord, that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. And so tonight, as we share the wonderful things that You have done, as we share praise, would You then prepare our hearts to sing to You, to sing to You for who You are, and not based on how we're feeling, or how this week has gone, or how sick we are. Lord, but we would just worship You because You're worthy of it. Because You're the God who made everything. You're the God who sustains everything. You're the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Lord, we love You, but You first loved us. We thank you for this night. We pray that you'd bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.